Okay, so we're looking at this Old Testament timeline, and the four key dates are 1446 for the Exodus, and then 1 Kings 6:1 has a time reference, and it says 480 years since the Exodus. Well, if you take 1446 and go 480 years, you get 966. And that's when Solomon was ruling, and he begins to build the temple. So there are 480 years from the Exodus to the time that Solomon is reigning. That's useful. Okay, that's useful. Between that period of time are so many books of the Bible, all the way from Exodus chapter 12 or so, all the way through to 1 Kings chapter 6. That covers 480 years of time. Then the fall of Israel happened in 722 BC. And in 2 Kings 17:6, it talks about the fall of Israel to what nation? Assyria. And 2 Kings 17 explains in detail why it was that God allowed Assyria, an enemy nation, to come in and take his people away. In a word, it was because of their sin, because of their rebellion. So God allowed Assyria to come in and take Israel off to Assyria. So then 134 years pass until Judah falls as a nation, and they get taken off to Babylon. And that happened in 586 BC. And I want us to open together to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Okay, tonight we're only doing 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And to do 1 and 2 Chronicles, since that parallels books we've already looked at, I just want to go to the end of 2 Chronicles. End of 2 Chronicles. You have a handout, and of course you can read that, and you can see more information there about what's in Chronicles. But as you know, 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, parallel three books that precede them. So then you could obviously ask the question, well, why would you have books that parallel one another? Well, where else do we find that? The Gospels, right? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you have varying perspectives on history. Chronicles is the same thing. 1 and 2 Chronicles give you a different, slightly different perspective of this era during which kings reigned. Does anyone know what the slightly different perspective is? Okay, well, both of them end with Israel and Judah going off into captivity. But does anybody know one major difference between the Chronicles and 2 Samuel?
Chronicles was written after the Babylonian exile.
Okay, good. And okay, and which is which?
Chronicles is God. Right?
Chronicles is slightly more God's perspective. And does anybody know one major interesting thing that is missing when you come to the life of David in Chronicles? Yeah. Which raises the question, why would that not be there? So you can give that some thought based on what we just studied. We began a study of Psalm 51 on Sunday, which is David's confession after he sinned with Bathsheba. And you could wonder, why would it be, if Chronicles is from God's perspective, why would he not put David's sin with Bathsheba in the record? Carrie said, because it was forgiven. Interesting that David cries out to God, blot it out from the book. Blot it out from the book. And he believes that it will be blotted out from the book. That it's like it's going to go away. And you get to Chronicles and it's like, hey. So, I mean, I think that's the answer. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, oh, by the way, the reason you don't read about David's sin with Bathsheba in Chronicles is because. But I think you can put 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51 together and say, wow, interesting. All right, 2 Chronicles 36, take a look. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them. This is talking about to Jerusalem and to Judah. Sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Why did the Lord send messengers to Jerusalem and to Judah? To warn them, but why from this verse? Because of his compassion. Warning, lesson for leaders, warning is an expression of compassion. Warning is an expression of compassion. If you love people, if you love the people that you lead, if you love your children, if you love your grandchildren, if you love the people in the church, you're going to lovingly warn them because you have compassion on them. Compassion is like saying, I know that you have weaknesses, And I want you to understand the consequences if you continue in sin. And so, because God had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, he sent these messengers over and over and over. But, verse 16, here's their response. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. No remedy. Listen to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I think Solomon was looking back when he wrote that, or maybe not. He couldn't have been looking back to this because he's already been gone. But he probably knows from God's dealings that, hey, you can get to a point where suddenly you've stiffened your neck for so long that it's going to get broken. Leaders warn people, don't stiffen your neck against God. Fathers and mothers warn their children, don't stiffen your neck against God. It could be broken beyond all remedy. So, when there was no longer remedy, verse 17 says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young with the sword and so forth. And it talks about how the Lord, as a chastisement against his people, though he had warned them and warned them and warned them, he sent in an enemy nation to take them away and off into captivity, just as he said he would. You know, it's like when your father said, you know, if you haven't done such and such till I get home, then, you know, whatever the consequences were that your parents had. I had mine and you had yours. Well, the Lord warns and threatens of what the consequence will be, and they didn't listen. And so the consequence came about. Now take a look at verse 22. The end of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, stop there. Now somebody read Ezra 1:1, just the first line. Sound familiar? Now listen to the second phrase. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Ezra 1:1. Go ahead, Mike.
That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled.
I'll read the third line from 2 Chronicles 36:22. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Go ahead, Mike.
The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia.
Sound familiar? Okay. So Ezra picks up where 2 Chronicles leaves off. I mean, verbatim, showing you that the people went off into captivity, but God had made a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Leaders need to teach their people that God keeps his promises. So if God brings discipline or punishment, there's still hope in God. Right? And when they were in captivity, they were to hope in God. And this is showing that God is faithful. I would say a major theme of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, of all these books in this section, God is faithful to his promises. And that's a sword that cuts both ways. What does that mean? You know, people say, well, that's a sword that cuts both ways. That's a two-edged sword. Well, here's what it means in this case. God keeps his promises, and some of his promises are of judgment. And others of his promises are of deliverance. He keeps both. So if God promises there's going to be judgment, there's going to be judgment. And if he promises there's going to be deliverance, there's going to be deliverance. Okay? But it isn't always of the same people. You get to the New Testament, and there's promises of judgment for some and promises of deliverance for others. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, there's promise of salvation when the day of judgment comes. For those who reject his son Jesus Christ, there's promises of judgment when the day of judgment comes. So Christ is this, you know, what have you done with Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? He is the way of salvation. And Jesus Christ, when he evangelized, he made that clear. Part of evangelism is making clear, listen, I'm presenting the gospel to you. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I mean, John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then it goes on to say about those who don't believe. They're under the wrath of God. That's part of the gospel too. And leaders need to proclaim those truths. All right. Let's go through Ezra. I'm not going to go any more into 1 and 2 Chronicles because we talked about it in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And you have notes there that you can read. What do you know about Ezra? Something you know about Ezra. Man of God.
A scribe.
What was a scribe?
A
He writes, a writer. What else does the scribe do?
Copy
off the scriptures. What else does the scribe do?
Teach.
Very good. So he's a scribe. Is he anything else?
Prophet.
Okay, prophet of God. Somebody say something else? Skilled. Very good. He's a skilled scribe. He's not your average run-of-the-mill every day. He's a sharp scribe, very sharp. The idea that he's skilled probably does not have to do with he's got really nice handwriting, though maybe he did. But when it says he was a scribe skilled, he's skilled, Ezra 7:6 says, in the law of Moses. This is a guy that knows his Bible. That's a good thing to do, right? Know the word. This guy knew the Bible well. What else do you know about Ezra? Well, from 7:10, and this is a great verse for spiritual leaders, it says this Ezra had prepared or set his heart, he made a firm resolution, a commitment, to seek the law of the Lord, which means to come to God's word with questions, and to do it, that means he wants to be an example, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, which is the idea of saying he's going to teach the truths and how they apply in life, statutes and ordinances. I'm going to teach what God has laid down as a statute, and I'm going to teach how that looks in everyday life. All right, so Ezra, it's hard to say for sure if he wrote Ezra, though I think he did, but because there's some first-person account in there, I think he wrote Ezra. Some say he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Again, hard to nail that down for sure. If you take his entire book, it can be divided into two halves. I have an outline for you on your handout, mid-page. And the first half is, I would title work, if you want to get it down to a word, work. The return and reconstruction under Zerubbabel, chapters 1 to 6. And the second half is the return and reform under Ezra, 7 to 10. So after the captivity in Babylon that lasted for 70 years, there were actually three waves of people returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Does anybody know who the three leaders of the three waves were?
Zerubbabel,
Ezra, and Nehemiah. Okay? By the way, how many of you ever heard of the Bible Project? I know you have because you put me onto it. The Bible Project. If you Google Bible Project, or it's probably better to go to YouTube and type in Bible Project, you'll find these really cool, very brief videos that introduce every book of the Bible way better than I'm doing for you here. So if you wanted to do something extra for homework, you could watch each of those videos. Each one lasts probably 5 to 8 minutes, maybe 3 to 8 minutes. And so I watched the intro to Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was very interesting. And they talked about how under each one of these returns, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, you have the leader who comes and brings the people back at different stages. You have the various works that each one of them did when they got back to Jerusalem. You have opposition in all three cases. And then they say, and you have this unusual ending in all three cases. Like, it's not a happy ending. Zerubbabel's return comes back, there's opposition, and the story of the return under Zerubbabel ends not happily. And you have this return under Ezra. They come back, and there's opposition, and the end of that returns not happily. And you have the return under Nehemiah. He comes back, and there's opposition, and it ends not happily. Now, for example, you remember there was intermarriage, which we read about at the end of Ezra. And it's not real happy. And at the end of Nehemiah, he's like pulling people's hair. And I mean, it's really kind of weird. And so I would encourage you to watch the intro to Ezra and Nehemiah on the Bible Project and see what they say is the reason for why each of them ends not happily. What do you think it might be? Okay, it's almost like reform isn't done yet. There's still definitely some spiritual work to be done in the hearts of these people. What else?
Almost reform isn't complete. Reform isn't going to last.
Okay.
More than that.
What do you think the people of God are wanting to come about? The kingdom. Right? The kingdom. We want to return to the good old days, and we want to see the kingdom. We want to see the promises of God come fulfilled. Zerubbabel is not their savior. And Ezra is not their savior. And Nehemiah is not their savior. And Solomon was not their savior. And David was not their savior. There's this building, waiting, desiring, wanting, looking for a savior. When is somebody going to come and there's actually going to be a real, legitimate, wonderful kingdom? So I think that's part of the message there. You have other notes here on Ezra. We'll take a break in just a couple minutes here. If you look down under key truths for Christian leaders, I gave you one of them. Another one is that God is sovereign both over the government and over his people. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Ezra, it really begins with the sovereignty of God. Notice again what Mike and I were reading from both the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. 1:1, Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now you could ask the question, does the Lord stir up the hearts of leaders? Yeah, he sure does. He definitely does. And you could ask further, does the Lord stir up the hearts of leaders in order that his word will be fulfilled? Sure. The Lord is sovereign. He's going to fulfill his word. And so leaders will teach their people, listen, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry who gets in office. We don't have to worry what's happening in Washington. Okay? You don't have to worry what's happening at the government. God is sovereign. He is the King of kings. That means he's the King over kings. He's the Lord of lords. That means he's the Lord who's over all the lords on the earth. He's over them all. And he works things according to the counsel of his own will. He's going to bring his purposes to pass. Leaders don't need to fear. And leaders need to teach their people. You don't need to fear. You don't need to get all anxious over what you see on the news. Another lesson for leaders is in chapter 4. Expect opposition. Okay, in all these leaders' returns from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem, you see opposition in every case. In chapter 4 of Ezra, verses 1 to 5, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of that guy's name, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, obviously, a question that comes up here is, wait a second. When these people came and said, why don't you let us help build too? Why would they say, we don't want you? Why not say, super. Anybody that wants to help is a friend of mine. And well, you see, it could be a bad thing, right? It could be like, this is bad that they said to them, we don't want you helping us. Is it? And so it could be like pride. This is our project. You know, we don't want you helping us. Is there another possibility? Okay, could be.
Or who are they sacrificing to?
Okay, who are these people? Why were they not off in captivity? Remember when they're going off into captivity, what is everybody supposed to do? What were they supposed to do when Nebuchadnezzar's coming in and he's going to take them off? You're supposed to
submit.
They were supposed to go. They weren't supposed to rebel. Okay? So again, you have to study this out and see what you think. But, say again. There are Samaritans, right? And of course, there becomes this major rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. But also, if you look at how these people responded in verse 4 to the fact that they were not welcomed to help, now they decide, you know what? Since you won't let us help build, here's what we'll do. We'll try to make it so that you can't build. Mm-hmm. That's interesting, too. Maybe that's exposing their hearts. You can study that out. What I would say as leaders is, number one, expect opposition to seeking to build up the body of Christ. There's going to be opposition. When people say they want to help, you should have discernment. You need to have discernment about, we don't just take help from any quarter. Okay? You need to be careful. You need to be discerning. I think I told the story before about a guy came here. He visited like 2 Sundays and he said, hey, what would I have to do to get ordained? I want to be ordained to be a minister here. The guy just shown up. I said, well, you know, we'd want you to come for a while and get involved and let people get to know you and you get to know them. And he says, why? I've been to Bible school. Well, that's great. But, and so I laid out this process. It was kind of long term, and he was very upset with me. Okay, strange. All he wanted was us to ordain him. Well, we're forbidden to do that. 1 Timothy 5 says, don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. So expect opposition, be discerning, be careful, and be wise. We'll stop there, and Pastor Dan is going to introduce Nehemiah after a 10-minute break.